On the first day of his last week on earth, prior to the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey in fulfillment of a prophecy dating back some 500 years. This was in keeping with his servant character and his sacrificial mission. Mark 11:11 says that he went to the temple and he looked around at everything. He did not come to the temple as a curious tourist in awe of the ancient Jewish place of worship. He came to the temple as the Lord of the temple to inspect what was going on there. When he did inspect what was going on there, he found that something was amiss. What was supposed to be going on there was desecrated. What should not have been going on there was rampant. The caretakers of religion had let it become contaminated, polluted, tainted. And as he taught them, Jesus said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" This is defiled religion. It existed in the first century and it exists today. We are going to examine defiled religion as Jesus found it there in the temple in Jerusalem. As we do, let us ask ourselves if our own religion is defiled. What we should expect if it is defiled, and what we should do about it. First of all, I want you to see that defiled religion is illustrated by a fig tree. There's something about Jesus cursing this fig tree that bothers me a little bit, and it is this. It was not the season for figs. It doesn't seem right for Jesus to curse a fig tree that has no fruit on it when it is not the season for figs. However much that bothers us, we have to disregard it and realize simply that Jesus was using this fig tree as a symbol of the nation of Israel. The fig tree may have had an excuse for its fruitlessness, but Israel did not. The fig tree is an illustration of Israel's defiled religion in two ways. In the first place, the fruitlessness of the fig tree illustrates the barrenness of Israel's religion. Here was this fig tree in leaf, verdant, lush, leafy. It apparently appeared to be fruitful, but it had no fruit on it, only leaves. Here was the Jewish temple. This is the third temple. There was Solomon's glorious temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 600 BC. Then there came the temple that was built by the returned exiles, the so-called Zerubbabel temple, which existed for around 500 years and was in the period just before Jesus was born in a state of disrepair. And Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, began in about 20 BC this monumental building project of constructing the temple like as if it had never been done before. It was a grand piece of architecture made out of massive stones, some of it overlaid in gold. It had huge columns that it took three men holding their hands together to encircle one of them. There were the priests standing in all of their regalia. There was the altar and the implements used for making sacrifices. But was God pleased with this temple? No. Because in the temple you had all the leaves, you had all the externals of worship, but there was no true religion. The prayers were perfunctory. Teaching of tradition replaced the truth. It was all just routine ritual, just going through the motions. No care for the glory of God and no true compassion for man. And so the temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, had become a den of thieves. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon in 1864 on this text. He called it "Nothing But Leaves." In that sermon, Spurgeon said there are many men who are like this fig tree because their lives bear leaves but no fruit. Then he described some of the characters who have leaves but no fruit. The first group he identified was those who follow the sign and know nothing of the substance. He said they go to church or chapel and they think that the mere going into the place and sitting a certain time and coming out again is an acceptable act to God. Mere formality, you see, is mistaken for spiritual worship. They may be baptized, but they know nothing of inward spiritual grace. When these poor souls come to the Lord's Supper, their thoughts go no farther than the bread and the wine or the hands which break the one and pour out the other. They know nothing whatever of communion with Jesus, of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Another group of men who have leaves but no fruit, Spurgeon calls those who have opinion but not faith, creed but not credence. They are zealous for orthodoxy, but have not the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, Spurgeon said. Doctrine, my brethren, is to be prized above all price. Woe to the church of God when error shall be thought a trifle, for truth will be lightly esteemed. And when truth is gone, what is left? But at the same time, we grossly mistake if we think that orthodoxy of creed will save us. No pale of any church can ensure salvation. No form of doctrine can guarantee to us eternal life. You must be born again. A third class have talk without feeling. They speak very glibly concerning divine things. Whether the topic be doctrinal, experimental, or practical, they talk fluently upon every thing. But evidently the whole thing comes from the throat and the lip. There is no welling up from the heart. Another sort is those who have regrets without repentance. Spurgeon said, they say they are sorry, but they go on in the same course, never changing their ways. The final class of person who bear leaves only and no fruit, Spurgeon labeled resolvers without action. They will. Oh, that they will. But it is always in the future tense. They are hearers and they are even feelers, but they are not doers of the word. It never comes to that. The great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves, but they produce no fruit. Jerry Vines puts it like this. You say, I'm a church member. This is nothing but leaves. I carry my Bible around. Nothing but leaves. When I get in a jam, I pray. Nothing but leaves. I've got a sign on my car that says, honk if you love Jesus. Nothing but leaves. Defiled religion is barren like a fig tree that is lush with leaves but no fruit. The fig tree is an illustration of Israel's defiled religion. Secondly, in that the curse on the fig tree illustrates the judgment of Israel's defiled religion. All of that impressive architecture in the temple would come down, and all of that elaborate ceremony would cease in 70 AD when the Roman army under the command of Titus would come through and trample underfoot the city of Jerusalem. The fig tree withered from the roots the day after Jesus cursed it. And the Jews have not had a temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD, when the army of Rome was the agent of God's wrath on Israel's defiled religion. Secondly, I want you to see that defiled religion was being practiced by the Jews in that temple. Mark says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" Jewish people from all parts of the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem at Passover time. I mentioned last week that a census was taken during one of those Passovers of the number of lambs slain. And for that particular Passover, there were 250,000 lambs slain. That's one lamb per family. And there could easily have been over 1 million people in Jerusalem at Passover time. The fact that people came there from all over the Roman Empire created a situation that was ideal for commercialization of the Passover. People who traveled a long distance would need a lamb to sacrifice. And it would be much easier to buy one in Jerusalem than to bring one that long distance. So a marketplace was set up in the courtyard of the temple to sell lambs. And the priesthood had to be in collusion with the merchants to do that. That court of the Gentiles was a huge area, 35 acres in size. And it was converted into a huge, large marketplace. There was also an opportunity to sell those lambs at inflated prices because the people needed a lamb and it was easier to get one there that was already approved by the priest. Then there was the fact that the out-of-town foreigners had to have their money exchanged for the currency that was used in Jerusalem, which created another economic boom for the money changers. Commercialism had clearly taken precedence over communion with God. All of this was taking place in the temple court until Jesus put a stop to it by driving out the animal sellers and overturning the tables of the money changers. Do you think Jesus is concerned about worship? I think He is concerned about worship. I wonder sometimes what Jesus would do if He visited some of our worship services these days that are so man-centered and entertainment-oriented and flesh-gratifying. What would He do? Third thing I want you to see is defiled religion was protected by its adherents. Even though this religion being practiced in the temple was defiled, the priests and teachers of the law had a vested interest in it and they wanted to keep it going. That is why in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him. Have you ever noticed how people resist and resent correction even when they know they are wrong? People will find ways to justify and defend their personal interests. These men would rather kill Jesus and keep a defiled religion going than get right with God. They preferred commercial success to communion with God. This arrangement was profitable for them, and it put them in a place of power and prestige, so they wanted to keep it going. The next day, after Jesus drove the merchants out of the temple area and overturned the tables of the money changers, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and elders came to Him and questioned His authority for doing what He did. They said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. These men had evil motives in their hearts, and Jesus knew it. So he responded with a question of his own. If they would have answered his question, they would have had the answer to their own question, because his question made them realize that they would have had to acknowledge that his authority came from heaven. Jesus was not evading the issue. He knew that they were insincere. His question challenged their sincerity, and they backed down. Now, last of all, I want you to notice the alternative to defiled religion. There is an alternative to defiled religion, and I believe that is why verses 20 through 25 are in here. Peter and the apostles commented about the withered fig tree that Jesus had cursed. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Surely Jesus spoke hyperbolically when he talked of moving mountains into the sea. It is too absurd to think that he was talking of literal mountains, literally praying that a literal mountain would be moved, taken up and moved into the sea. Jesus was using a figure of speech. If there is some mountain of difficulty, if there is some obstacle, Jesus encourages us by talking about mountain-moving prayer. Do you have any problems in your life that look like mountains? Pray with faith in God. He is able to move them. But when you pray to God, you must be willing to forgive those who have mistreated you. You can't hold any grudges and expect God to answer your prayers. The alternative to the defiled religion that was practiced in the temple is true religion. True religion consists of a strong faith in God and forgiveness toward our fellow man. The answer to defiled religion is prayer. God-centered, God-seeking, God-surrendered prayer. So let us bow in the presence of the majesty and holiness of God. And let us pray. And let us also forgive our fellow man. Heavenly Father, we do bow in your presence with reverence and adoration for your holiness and majesty, with thanksgiving for your mercy and grace. We pray that you would forgive us for the way that we have defiled pure and righteous religion that was delivered to us by the prophets and the apostles. Sanctify us through your word. Grant that we may worship you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in spirit and in truth. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.